author and speaker, Jill Briscoe, writes the following about the death of a Christian friend. She says, during the funeral visitation, the deceased man's wife and sister stood by the casket, and they were greeting people as they came forward. And the sister kept motioning to her brother's body, saying to each person who came up to her, "There he is, there he is." After some time, when the wife could stand it no longer, she turned to her sister-in-law lovingly and said, "You know, if I believed there he is, I would be miserable." Then she added, "Do you know what enables me to get through this day? What gets me through is that I know the truth. There he isn't. There he isn't." Because she knows that truth and clings to that truth. And that grieving widow has hope that her husband's dead body is not the end of the story. There is so much more. Turn to a neighbor this morning and just quickly ask them, what do you think about heaven? Go ahead. See what they say. What do you think about heaven? I just had to ask you that. It just popped into my head, and I think it has everything to do with what we're talking about this morning. Did anybody look at you and say, well, as a matter of fact, I don't think about heaven? What do you think? What'd you hear? What do we think about heaven? Do we think about heaven? Is heaven important? Yeah. You're just saying that because you know that's the right answer. So, what about heaven? What significant impact does it have on our daily lives? This isn't it. Are you sure? Because if it is, I'm really disappointed.
I'm pretty concerned about not everyone being devoted.
Yes. Oh, Laura. Now, there's a statement. So it's not automatic. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
It's not automatic. Yeah.
I think
that.
I don't think about bed until the end of an exhausting day.
Mm-hmm.
And I probably, as I get older, will be thinking more about that.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, I suppose there comes a point in our lives when the possibility is more real to us. Matt?
We're told a number of times that the kingdom of God is here. That God, Jesus is within us. The Spirit is in us.
Okay.
And I find myself too often looking to the future when my future is now. My eternal future is covered. But there's much to be done, and the kingdom of God is here.
Okay.
We see lots of evidence where we will say that obviously that's not the kingdom of God. What I just saw on the side of the road can't possibly be the kingdom of God. But in pushing back the darkness, the kingdom of God is here.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Excellent. Yep, that balance of living in the present, and yet there is a very real sense in which the certainty of the future ought to drive us, ought to infuse us with a certain sense of energy, a sense of patience, perhaps even a sense of longing. Two of the very traditional and significant Advent themes are hope and joy. Very important, very significant in the lives of God's people, or at least they should be. And perhaps a couple of things that we really struggle with on a daily basis. So my desire on this Advent and Communion Sunday morning is to spend a few minutes preparing for communion by considering one of the birth stories, Matthew's birth story of Jesus, is I think there's some significant things there that can impact our thinking regarding hope and joy. So let's stand together, shall we? And let's read what are probably familiar words from Matthew's account. Let's read together. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'm curious, how many of you have heard that story before? How many of you have heard that story dozens of times before? How many of you can't remember when you didn't know or hear that story? Yeah. Those of us who were probably born in the church nursery and grew up there, we have heard that story a gazillion times. And yet, from those familiar words, something jumped out at me this week that I just really had never considered before. Let me ask you six questions. These have no-brainer answers. And see if it strikes you the same way that it did me. First question, who is the angel talking to? This is not hard. Thank you, Joseph. No trick questions here, I promise. Okay, the angel is talking to Joseph. Now, what was the baby's name to be? He was supposed to give him the name? Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Okay. Third question. The angel references Isaiah's prophecy and says he will be called Emmanuel, which means
God with us.
Okay. Jesus, the Lord saves, Emmanuel, God with us. All right. Important question. Number four. What is Joseph's ethnicity? What people group does he belong to? The Hebrews, the Jews. Question number five. What is the relationship of the Jews to Yahweh, to God? What is their relationship? Chosen people, special people, right? Okay. So what does God with us mean to a Jewish man who already believes that? Confirmation? Manifestation? Okay. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Jews believed from the get-go that God was with them. They believed that their God was the only God. They were the only people that were important to God. And you see that lived out a little bit more as the gospel begins to grow after Jesus has ascended back to be with the Father, and the struggle that those Jewish disciples face with God obviously pressing upon them opportunities to bring the gospel to Gentiles, to what were often considered pagans, to non-Jews. So the Jews knew that they were God's people. They were chosen by Him. They were special. God was with them. Emmanuel. God with us. I have no way of knowing what Joseph thought when he heard those words. But I'm suspicious that he was probably stirred in a way that he had never been before. The possibility that the presence of God would soon be in his hands and held in his arms. Suddenly God is very visible. Suddenly God is very personal. Suddenly God is perhaps more real and certainly closer, as far as Joseph's understanding, than God has ever been. Yeah, he's part of a people group that are special and chosen by God. He knew that his people were watched over and cared about by God in a special way. But this is new. God had never been with them as in the flesh with them. God with us. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it's those words, God with us, when those words were spoken by the angel, identifying who Jesus would be, Emmanuel, the possibility for hope, the possibility that hope could be realized in the human experience, became more certain than ever before. God with us. You know, we spent several weeks this fall talking about bringing Jesus to life. It struck me this week that Emmanuel brought God to life in a way that had never happened before. You see, I think there's this piece of the divine in us. Theologians call it the Imago Dei, the image of God. There is this piece of the divine that is within every human heart that wrestles with the reality of the world in which we live. It's a fallen world. You've probably noticed that. And there is something in our hearts that longs for, hopes for something better, because most days, most moments, as Karen said, we know this isn't it. There's a longing. It doesn't take a genius to look at the world in which we live and to think, isn't there something better? To hope that there is something better. You know, at Applewood, we speak a lot about being created by God and being created for God. To live in a relationship with God that is a relationship of love and intimacy that is secure and problem-free and eternal. That's what we were created for. with the added blessing of exploring for eternity, for always, the inexhaustible wonder of who God is. You ever thought about that? You know, after a billion years in eternity, we won't need to look anywhere else for entertainment but the presence of God. A billion years won't exhaust the riches of the wonder of who God is. I believe that that is God's intent for each and every person that is created. You see, to be human is not to be autonomous. It is to be creaturely. Is that a word, creaturely? I like it. I like the sound of it. We're creaturely. And the outstanding feature of being creaturely is to be completely dependent upon the one who made us that way. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
An important feature of being creaturely is dependence. You know, we were created in the image of God. The fall, sin came in, broke this relationship of intimacy, broke the relationship of eternity and wonder that God designed for us to experience. The image of God doesn't go away. I think it is that image that creates that sense of hope in so many human hearts. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. We are eternal creatures created to live eternally in relationship to the one who created us. Hope arises in the heart of every human being because there is a sense that there is or that there should be something better than this. Isn't there? You know, there are two scenes from Senegal vivid in my mind that represent this idea of hope. Picture, if you will, over 100 street boys from the city of Dakar. They're called Talibé. Talibé, same root word as Taliban, means disciple, means follower. There's an estimation of hundreds of thousands of Talibé boys in the city of Dakar alone. They're ages 6 at the youngest, maybe 5, on up to 18 or 19, 20 years old. They're basically homeless. They spend their lives begging to support the marabu, or the Islamic teacher under which they study. They commit 10 years of their lives to learning the Quran. Correction, memorizing the Quran in Arabic. A language that they don't know and a language that they do not understand. 10 years of their lives given to essentially living on the streets and begging to support the marabu who teaches them the holy book. Their clothes are absolutely filthy. The one pair that they have. Their shoes, if they have them, are paper thin. Nonetheless, you ought to see those boys play soccer in paper thin shoes. Their clothes threadbare. Picture over 100 of these boys gathered at a place one day while we were there called Lafar, which is a retreat center for the United World Mission. The name means lighthouse. How appropriate. And on this particular day that I'm remembering, it was turned into a place that these Talibé boys could come and receive medical treatment and food and showers and play some games and just get to be kids for a few hours in their life. And the scene that just strikes me is how they wait outside of the gate for their turn to go in. They would go in groups of 5 because it was dictated by the availability of showers. They would go first to the shower and then off to the rest of the routine. And they stand and they wait in the sun, 100 plus degrees. They stand and they wait for an hour, for 2 hours, some of them more. Hope. There's something beyond that gate that is good. Second scene, we're in the village of Tatagin, where we've gone to set up a two-day medical clinic to help build the foundation for a church building that's going to be there, to help the villagers with their peanut and millet crops. And in those 2 days, the medical team saw almost 400 people. Those people stood in line for hours in the scorching 100 plus degree sun, waiting their turn. There they stood, the boys, the villagers, waiting and waiting. You see, they were living in a world where things were not right, where they had serious needs, and the hope for something better presented itself, and they waited. They hoped to be a part of that experience. Now, here's the incredible and sad reality. The Talibé boys get a shower and they have their wounds treated, get a little food, and then they put back on their only stinking, filthy clothes that they own, and they head right back out into the dirty, disease-ridden streets of Dakar. The villagers in Tatagin, they get their wounds dressed, only to have them get infected again because there's no clean water. There's no continuing care after the medical team leaves. This is such a vivid picture of life. Not just in Senegal, but it's life everywhere. There is no end to the problems that plague humanity in a fallen world. And there are fixes, and then there are reoccurrences of the problem. And then there are fixes, and then there are reoccurrences. Fixes, reoccurrences. What do you put your hope in? What is the world hoping in? You see, no end of the problems that plague humanity because we live in a fallen world. However, there is hope for broken people who live in this fallen world. That's what the hope of the Advent season is all about. There is the promise of Emmanuel, the reality of God with us, entering into our brokenness to bring comfort and strength and hope of something better to come. That doesn't mean that we bag the present. No. What it means is that we take on lives that look and sound and act a whole lot like Jesus, and we work diligently at bringing Jesus to life so that perhaps those who know us and hear us and observe our lives will ask and come to know the one that we serve. Indeed, this is not heaven. But I have observed for some time, sort of in the evangelical tradition, that there is a tendency amongst Christians today to shy away from talking about the hope of heaven. Because, quite honestly, we are serious about following Jesus, and we don't want to just check out on the present life, and we don't want to just turn our backs on people in need. Jesus, it needs to have meaning for this life now, too. I don't argue with that at all. Here's the deal. We want to make Jesus the cure for all the problems in this life. And he's not. Jesus is not the cure for all of the problems in this life. However, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He told His followers, in this world, you will have trouble. You think after a few years, the disciples were thinking, no joke. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus did not promise to take away all the troubles that His followers would face. But through His death and His resurrection, He broke the power of sin and evil to hold people captive and separated from God, both in this life and for all of eternity. Did you hear His words? In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, the implication is that there is another world. There is one that is coming, and it's going to be a beauty, my friends. Listen to John's words, the end of Revelation that he reads us, as Catherine reads these out for us. Listen closely to what John has to say. Thanks, Catherine. Remember that old chorus we used to sing? Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. It's true. Heaven is a wonderful place. It's a place where we'll be reunited with God. The one who loves us more than we can imagine. The one who we were created for. Does that get you excited maybe just a little bit? Yeah, I thought so. And how about joy? Do you see how the reality or the hope of heaven can infuse our lives on this earth with joy? Not happiness. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is just kind of a flip emotion, but joy, that deep abiding sense that there is meaning and purpose behind all the drama of this life in which I find myself, its challenges and its hardships. I am not living in a random universe, and when difficulties arise, it's not just because I have bad karma. When James writes about facing trials and hardships, his encouragement is to consider it pure joy, not happiness. Pure joy. Joy flows out of that sense of knowing that there's meaning. Knowing that there is a God who loves me. Knowing that this God did what was necessary in the death and resurrection of His Son to secure my created, designed relationship with Him for all of eternity. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. Comes and goes depending upon the circumstances. Happiness has very little to do with our faith. Joy has everything to do with living out our faith in a fallen world. When Peter talks about facing trials and hardships, he speaks about them as being tools to refine our faith so that our faith can be proved genuine when we see Jesus. And then he goes on to say, even though you don't see Him now, you love Him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy that believing in Jesus brings. You know how I love that story about the little boy at Christmas time when he was asked if he got everything he wanted. And of course he said no, but then he added, that's okay because it wasn't my birthday anyway. There's that sense in which if we understand that we live in a fallen world And that God makes no promises that we're going to be exempt from the pains and the heartaches that come with it. If we understand that Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us and has made a way for us to be restored to the relationship for which we were created, then it seems to me that we can live this life with joy because, like the woman who stood at the coffin of her husband, she knew this is not the end of the story. The best is yet to come. In fact, this life that we live, it's a hiccup in the scope of eternity. Now, to an instant gratification culture, that is a hard reality. But it is true. And this morning, my brothers and sisters, we gather around this table and we'll be reminded of the words that Jesus spoke, "Do this often in remembrance of me." What did Jesus want us to remember? Remember, was he telling his followers to remember the nice times that they had together for 3 years? Remember me when you pray? Remember me at Christmas time? It's interesting that shortly after he spoke those words, he went out and he died on the cross. And it wasn't long after that that persecution broke out. When Jesus said, "Remember me," I think he was reminding his followers, remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember who you belong to. And remember that this is not the end. Have hope. Live your lives with joy and certainty in God's promises. I want to invite you to listen to a song this morning as we prepare for communion. The words will be on the screen. Just listen to the words. Read them, listen to the music, and let's prepare together for communion.
Can't see, and all those things.